And now I want to talk about the spiritual life of the pastor or the spiritual life of the Christian leader. And we have 6 points here. The first one is, but does the pastor pray? I want to tell you a story about something that happened to me. I was listening to a pastor tell seminary students about how to be a pastor. He'd been out in the pastorate for a few years, and he was coming back to say what it was like out there in the real world. But something was wrong. Here was an outwardly successful pastor, a well-trained graduate from a very good seminary, talking to seminary students about what it was like out in the pastorate. And he did a good job. He was articulate and well-prepared and entertaining. He told one or two self-depreciating stories to let us know he had made mistakes, even comical ones. He handed out a structured outline, complete with alliteration. He fielded questions well, and he kept within the allotted time. But something was missing. I wasn't the only one who sensed it, because after the session, another student mentioned that he had felt the same way. What was wrong? Amidst all the interesting material on how to visit members of the congregation, how to work with established traditions on church music and order of worship, how to spend quite a bit of time on sermon preparation and then to preach from the text, what biblical books were helpful to preach from, amidst all that good material, there seemed to be no hint, no nuance of dependence on the Lord, no mention of prayer. In fact, someone had asked, "What has happened to your prayer time during a time at that church?" He paused only a moment. "Well, I know that's something I still have to work on," he candidly admitted. Had his seminary taught him this? Had it taught him all the right things to do and omitted the one thing needful? I fear for his ministry and for the thousands of evangelical, Bible-believing, conservative pastors that he represents. Their work is so right, so orthodox, so efficient, so unlike the Apostle Paul, so unlike our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, many verses where we read of the prayer life of Paul or the prayer life of Jesus. Here are just a few. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 1:9, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, praying earnestly night and day. Romans 1:9, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. 2 Timothy 1:3, I remember you constantly in my prayers. A prayerless ministry is the opposite of the way the Apostle Paul founded churches. And it's the opposite of the way Jesus taught his disciples to live. Luke 5:16, literally, he was frequently withdrawing to the wilderness and praying. Luke 6:12, all night he continued in prayer to God. Shortly after that meeting, I found myself talking with another pastor about his church. This man had gone to a rather liberal seminary and had decided to reject much of what he was taught there. But this had left considerable gaps in his education, and he realizes that many graduates from evangelical seminaries are far better prepared in skills of biblical exegesis and in their doctrinal understanding. Yet this man had believed the word and preached it, and the Lord had brought some growth. Then something happened, he told me. About a year and a half ago, the Lord gave me a deep conviction of the need for more prayer in my ministry. And I now find I'm spending 2 hours a day, every day, in personal prayer and in prayer for my congregation. People in his church may not have known what was happening, but they had seen the results. Every week, it seems that people were coming to join the church by first-time profession of faith. All sorts of people. Local high school students, young single adults, whole families, middle-aged couples, elementary school children. Week after week it had continued, one or two or three or more each Sunday. People had been coming to the front of the church at the close of the service to tell publicly how they had trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And the bulletin told a story. A year ago, Sunday school attendance, 260. Last Sunday, 361. A year ago, morning worship, 230. Last Sunday, 425. Quite frankly, this pastor is amazed at the changes that God has brought about in the church in response to intensive prayer. Wayne, he asked me, could that be the secret? Could it really be that simple? Is the reason for all the deadness that we see in evangelical churches simply that pastors aren't praying? Is it really that easy? I don't know, I had to answer him. Perhaps that's it. Perhaps it's that simple. Later, I had a chance to speak for that pastor at his... He'd gone to another state then, and he asked me to come and speak at his church, and I spent some days with him. His staff meetings, they met and talked. I think it was a two-hour meeting. 1 hour of it was prayer. On their knees, praying for people in the congregation. Not talking about praying, but praying for them. That's a joy to be with them. So I wonder, even among our best trained pastors, is it true that our how-to society, how to do this, how to do that, has joined forces with our heritage of a can-do mentality in the United States? I can do this, I can do that, just work at it hard enough, that kind of mentality. And it has produced pastors who do all the right things but hardly ever pray. And I wonder in our seminaries if we're overloading our graduates with so many right things to do that hyperactivity squeezes out the mysterious working of prayer and squeezes out trust in God and quenches the Spirit. Well, that's point one, but does the pastor pray? Point two is thinking about the unseen world. Matthew 4:17, Jesus came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." But where? I don't see any horses and chariots. I don't see any swords and spears. What kind of kingdom is this? The kingdom of heaven is at hand? Where is it, Jesus? We don't see it. Even John the Baptist was puzzled. The reason is it was a kingdom that was working in the unseen realm. Was working in the invisible spiritual realm. And as Jesus explained in John 3, when the Spirit works, you see the results. You hear the sound, etc. But you really don't see what the Spirit Himself does. And so Jesus came, and the Holy Spirit was working in people's hearts. And there were manifestations, yes, I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But an awareness of what the Holy Spirit was doing in the unseen realm, which relates to prayer, which relates to worship God who we don't see, which relates to loving Jesus whom we do not see, which relates to an awareness that there are spiritual dynamics in people's lives that often complicate counseling and ministry to them, which relates to the fact that there are demonic conflicts that oppose the work of the gospel. We heard last night about angelic assistance that comes. Our ministries, all of that is normally in the unseen realm. Now, I mentioned this morning, and I'll say something again about this because it has affected so much of at least liberal scholarship. that this idea of thinking about the unseen spiritual world is so foreign to our culture that many, many contemporary scholars, and Rudolf Bultmann was the most prominent, they have declared that we should abandon any insistence that there is such an unseen world in order to make the gospel acceptable to modern man. In fact, a few years after I graduated from college, I went back and talked to my Hebrew professor. He was a very kind man. I was going to be in the Boston area, and he was a world-famous professor of Semitics at Harvard Divinity School. And I'd taken 2 years of Hebrew there while I was an undergraduate. I called him and asked if I could get together with him. I heard he had taken early retirement and just thought I might share the gospel with him. So we sat in Harvard Divinity School in an empty classroom for about 45 minutes. He was very kind. I said, you know, you had a good influence on me teaching Hebrew. Now I teach Greek. I want to thank you for that, but I also want to tell you about what was most central in my life, my commitment to Jesus Christ and my trust in Him to forgive my sins. And he said, I thought that was what you wanted to talk to me about. But he listened. He was patient. And then at the end he said, you know, I don't believe any of it. He said, I don't think there's anything more than what we can see and touch. I don't think there are any angels or demons. I don't think there's any heaven or hell or God or Satan. I don't think I have a soul. I think when I die, that's it. He said, I used to believe all that when I was growing up, but I don't believe it anymore. He said, I don't have any time for my colleagues here in the Divinity School who believe a little bit of it and not all of it. And then he said, you know, if I ever believed any of it, I'd have to believe the whole thing and then I'd become a fundamentalist. And he was afraid of that. Now, we reject that. We say, that's not true. We don't believe that view that the material world is all there is. And we have many excellent arguments against Rudolf Bultmann and the demythologizing and all of that that wants to do away with the supernatural in the Bible. But I wonder if the battle isn't lost anyway, when we forget this unseen spiritual world about 23 and a half hours a day. We say that this unseen spiritual world exists, but sometimes we act as though it did not. If a gigantic computer could read our thoughts and print them out, with any awareness of the unseen spiritual world in red and all our other thoughts in black, would there be much colored ink on our pages at the end of each day? By contrast, if we look over the entire scope of the New Testament, we find that the idea of living each moment with an awareness of the reality of this unseen world is so central, so much a part of the ordinary Christian life, that it's hard to imagine a Christian life without it. We just think through the New Testament. In the Synoptic Gospels, for instance, Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven and giving alms in secret, that your Father who sees in secret may reward you. In John's Gospel, this unseen world is called the world above, from which Jesus came, to which he later ascended, and where he has now gone to prepare a place for us. In the book of Acts, the unseen world is the world into which Stephen gazed when he was dying, he was being stoned, and he looked into heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In Paul's epistles, sometimes he calls this unseen world the heavenlies or the heavenly places, in Ephesians 1:20 and 2:6 and 3:10. This is the arena of spiritual battle against principalities and powers, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. If we go over to Hebrews, that unseen world is the truest reality. It's the permanent, final, eternal creation of God. There it is that we find the true dwelling place of God, and there it is that we find a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28. We turn to James. In James, this unseen world is the place in which the Lord of hosts has heard the cries of the unpaid laborers. Their cries have ascended to heaven. And that unseen world, that place where God is the place from which he will soon come in judgment. For James 5:9 says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the doors." 1 Peter tells us about this unseen world. He says, "This is the place where we have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you." This unseen spiritual reality is the perspective from which Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are to view one another as a spiritual temple. We are stones, living stones, not built into the temple of stones in Jerusalem, but built into a spiritual temple to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We turn to Jude, and we find that this unseen world contains the place where rebellious angels are being kept by God in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. And finally, in the book of Revelation, the full glory of that unseen world explodes into view. We catch glimpses of the heavenly city and final judgments and rewards yet to come. We hear glory being given to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And we long to join with those already there who are even now ascribing to God and to the Lamb blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. The unseen spiritual world is real. If we can have an attitude of mind that is aware of this, and I speak of myself as well as you, I think of it right now, but I'll forget when I walk out. Do you know what I mean? If we can have a mindset that doesn't forget, that sets our minds on the things above where Christ is, seated at the hand of God, right hand of God, if we have that mindset, it will quicken and intensify our prayers. It will deepen our worship. It will purify our speech. It will reform our conduct. And it will deepen our love for our Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, we love. 1 Peter 1:8. And so, our modern society, and that German scholar Rudolf Bultmann, they're not partly right and partly wrong. They're wrong on both counts. The unseen world is not a myth or a legend. It is real. And our present world is not eternal or abiding. It is temporary. To miss this point is to miss New Testament Christianity altogether. And to believe at each moment is to have New Testament faith. Now that was the second point on the outline on the spiritual life of the pastor or the Christian leader. The third point is that Margaret, my wife, would like to talk to you, and I'd like her to talk to you about something that has happened in her own life. And the title I have on here is not really what she thinks the Lord wants her to say. Something has happened in her own devotional life, especially recently, and the way it came about was this. I went to a church in Indianapolis, a GARB church, who had asked me to speak. Yes. And it's called College Park Baptist Church, and the pastor, Kimber Kaufman, has a wonderful ministry there, and he asked me to speak on biblical manhood and womanhood. Well, in his church, he's developed a little notebook, and each page of the notebook has just 6 questions on it that people can use for Bible study. And you use it by reading a chapter at a time and then answer these 6 questions. And he said, without any advertising at all, he's now sold about 15,000 of these, not only in his own church of 500 people, but nationwide. Erwin Lutzer at Moody Church got a hold of it and recommended it at a pastor's conference. And so I brought one home to Margaret, and I haven't been using it myself. I was already in a pattern of devotions that was useful for me. But she got a hold of it, and she just wants to share with you a little bit about what happened, and maybe we'll make that address available. I think he charges a dollar, $2 maybe for the notebooks or something. So, are you ready to do that, Margaret? Yes? We were laughing yesterday about Kevin and Suzanne telling about how they're different. We're different.
Yeah, we are.
In other ways.
I'd like to share with you how God speaks to me through my devotional life. Just as I need to tell you this, that I want to really confess to you, it's something that I've really struggled with. I would hear speakers say, well, when my children were small, I would get up at 5 in the morning and read my Bible and pray an hour before I would get up and feed them. And I thought, and then I have, and what, these are things that really work for them. So I think, you know, it's really good, but what I'm trying to say is we need to find something that works for us. And then I heard another speaker say, well, I do this prayer notebook. And it was so detailed, it overwhelmed me. I'm like Kevin. When I do my checkbook, it's rounding up or down to the nearest $10. So, you know, that wasn't going to work for me. And then our pastor, Steve Nicholson, said, you know, what's really powerful for me is I write out all my prayers, and the Lord really speaks to me. And I thought, well, oh well. And what I want to say is God has made us all different. We're all created in His image, but we all have different fingerprints, and we're all so different that God speaks to us in different ways. So I'd like to help you set realistic goals for your devotional life. For some of you, this is easy. You set goals every day, and then you make them happen. For others of us, we get up in the morning, and our day is just is. So it is to this person I would like to help, for the person who wakes up in the morning and their day just is. What we need to do is really set realistic goals. We can't say, well, for the first week, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to have an hour a day devotions. Oftentimes that just doesn't work. So I'd like to share with you what the Lord has really helped me. My goal for the first week was to get up and read my Bible and answer these questions. What does God say about Himself? What does God say about me? What am I going to do about it? What don't I understand? What verse stands out? What can I pray back to God? And really, what can I give away each day that God has given me? We need to be giving away what God gives us in our devotions. I know what stops me is, well, I don't have good things to say, or I just probably can't say them as eloquently as other people. And that really put a check in my spirit, because didn't Moses say the same thing? You know, I can't say things eloquently. You know, you really need to find someone else to say them. So I'm going to give you an example of what I do, and there are three examples. The first is how God speaks to me in my personal devotions, and one is an example of Wayne and I reading the same chapter and what we each got. And second, how God convicts me of sin. And third, how the Lord used Scripture to break the power of abuse and bring back memories. And I wanted to do that for many of you because a lot of you have said that you've experienced the same thing that I did. And I found that reading my Bible every day was a really powerful experience because God did speak to me. And then I knew it was truth. So, on the airplane, Wayne and I read 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. And this is what Wayne found. David trusted the Lord. Israelites had fear, not faith. They looked at the outward experience, not God. God brought victory in a way that seemed humanly impossible. One brave leader, David, won one visible victory, and then all Israel put all Philistines' army to flight. God rewarded David and Israel. Those things really spoke to him, and this is what the Lord showed me from the same passage. David didn't listen to the lies of the enemy. His brothers were, where are your sheep? Why aren't you doing your job? You're conceited. Your heart is very wicked. Goliath despised him. You're only a boy. Come here and I'll kill you. David allowed to God to speak to him to who he was. He trusted him and heard only his calling. And that really spoke to me for this weekend, that because I thought, I can't get up and talk to these people. I really don't have anything to say. But I just really had to trust that the Lord would give me the right things. And then Saul dresses him in his own tunic. It didn't fit. David's response is, I can't go out in these. I'm not used to them. Allow God to send you out in what he has called you to be. Allow God to send you out in who you are, and he'll give you victory. The same chapter, we both got different things from it, and we were both equally blessed by God's word. I thought it was really important for me to talk to you how God convicts me of sin, because I spoke yesterday in terms of sin that was put against me, and people came up and said, I just know you have a heart of compassion and mercy. That's partly true, but there are other things that I really struggle with. So, first I want to tell you about 3 years ago how the Lord gave Wayne and I and some of our really close friends a vision in terms of starting a new church. As we were praying about this, we saw angels. When we prayed, we saw bright light. One night when we were meeting, part of the room filled with smoke, and there was a sweet smell of a rose. And when we prayed for people, there was healing that night. And we were so excited because we really felt like this was God's call in our life. We were involved with a really tight steering committee. We prayed together. We loved each other. They weren't afraid to tell Wayne and I when we just were out of line, that they felt like we were being too controlling. It was really a good situation. And then we got a new pastor, and things started going wrong. I asked, where's God's compassion and mercy? Where is this vision of where we're going to be really bringing in all these new Christians? I mean, we can't even get along with each other. And it came to a point where it was very evident if we were going to have the church to go on, we had to leave. We had started this church, you know, for our children. It was only 10 minutes from our house. It was going to be a place where we were going to be forever. 3 out of the 4 original leadership either left the church or were out of leadership. So the reality of the situation, there was just a tremendous amount of hurt and pain. And I'll tell you, I was angry and full of judgment. So how does God convict me through the scriptures? Well, I was reading Colossians 3. Concerning himself, he renews us in the knowledge and image of the Creator. He chose me. He is my Savior and Redeemer. Concerning my life, get rid of thoughts and practices of old self. Put on new self in Christ. For our real home is in heaven. Get rid of anger, rage, malice, and slander. The rest of the church didn't know what was going on, but in my heart it was full of slander. I mean, I could just... Put on compassion, kindness, tenderness, humility, gentleness, patience. Put on love that binds us in perfect unity. Let peace rule us. That's what the Lord had called me to be, and I knew I wasn't. What am I going to do about it today? Ask God to break the power of sin in my life and fill me with himself. What I don't understand? Why is it so hard, almost impossible, to be rid of my anger and rage towards our old pastor? I confess it. I repent of it. Things seem better. And then we receive a letter from him and it all comes back. What verse am I going to take with me today? But now you must rid yourself of all such things, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience for each other, and forgive as the Lord forgave you. And all over all these virtues, put on love which binds them together in perfect unity. What did I pray back to the Lord? Lord, I felt all these things this week. The letter brought back what was in my heart. Forgive me, Lord. I confess to you, Lord, that those things of anger and rage, malice and slander, is part of who I am. I don't want them. I have no need for them in the kingdom of God. I rebuke them in Jesus' name. All the evil spirits that are keeping those things in my heart, be gone. And that is, I think, another part of what your personal devotion should do, is that the Lord should really nail you right where your heart is. And then I think you can really begin to walk in victory. I think that for me was the beginning. Not all the things are gone, but just this week a friend of me said, you know, your Pat, he's really struggling. He's been sick for 4 weeks. I really think you need to pray for him. And I said, Lord, that is just too hard to do. But I began to pray just a simple prayer, just basically, Lord, bless him. But I think that the Colossians 3 passage was the beginning of that work in my life. Third, how the Lord used Scripture to break the power of abuse and bring back memories. I'm going to read you from my journal, February 9, 1992. I was having my devotions in Luke 4. Jesus is tempted by Satan. Satan uses scriptures to tempt the Son of God, but he twists it and makes promises that he has no authority to make. And when I thought, well, how can I apply that to myself? I said, well, Lord, I don't twist scripture. And then just almost immediately, Exodus 20, verse 12 came into my mind. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord is giving you. Show respect, care for, obey. If you do these things, God's promise will be, I will bless you and give you a long life in a safe place. And then it was like the Lord just spoke audibly. Satan's twist is, honor your father and mother. Don't speak of the abuse. Keep it a secret, and I will give you no memories. You will carry the effects of it for your whole life, and I will keep you safe from what God intended you to be. And that was really powerful in my life, because I was using scripture to keep me from who God wanted me to be. And then I prayed, I confess to you, Lord, that I vowed to honor my father and mother at all cost. I vowed to be silent, and I break that now, that vow in Jesus' name. I made a promise to honor them, and I have given them unsanctified mercy. I promise to honor them in the sin that they have done against me. This has no place in your kingdom. I break the vow in Jesus' name. I confess to you, Lord, that I have sinned. I have believed Satan when he twisted your words. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. Let me hear your words of truth. And the Lord gave me his words of truth. And so I'd like to encourage each one of you, whether you're real organized or disorganized, to read God's word and let it speak to your heart, because it will change your life. And then no matter who you are, you will have something to give back. You'll be able to share what God has given to you.
Help Margaret a lot. I'll just pass it around, but I wonder if could you write the address on another transparency? I'll give it to you. Just I'll put it up in just a few minutes. I'll just go on now and put it up. Margaret hasn't really, maybe just once before, has kind of spoken publicly when I've gone someplace to speak, and that was in just a church far away. So I'm just thankful to her for her willingness to do that. and just share her heart. I think you got a sense of who she is and why I love her. Well, number four. That was number three, the importance, really the importance of devotional life in reading our Bibles, and just Margaret sharing from her life what is happening in hers, in her life. Number four, sensing things in your spirit. Now, this was something new for me within the last 3 or 4 years, and it primarily has come about through being associated with the Vineyard and John Wimber and his ministry, and people influenced by him. Both number four and number five are a result of that. They made me go back to Scripture again. They're not huge doctrinal changes, but they are seeing something about the way the Lord works that I didn't see before. And number one is sensing things in your spirit. Let me ask you, can you sense things in your spirit? I think you and I all agree that we consist of more than flesh and bones, that God has created us also with an immaterial component of our beings, something the Scripture calls our spirits, or sometimes it calls our soul. I think spirit and soul are pretty much synonyms in the New Testament. Other people differ, but that doesn't affect my point. But does my spirit do anything at all? Or is it simply a vestigial part, something like a religious appendix, whose existence we acknowledge, but whose function is unknown and unknowable, wholly mysterious to us, and certainly beyond the realm of legitimate discourse among church leaders? Again, let me ask the question, does my spirit do anything? And if so, can I be aware of it? Can I sense it at all? If we turn to the New Testament, we find several references to activities of our human spirits, activities that were somehow perceived by the persons involved. We start with Mary, Luke 1, 46 to 47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I think that's an example of what people call Hebrew parallelism. It's kind of repeating the same idea in the second line and giving it a little different nuance or different emphasis. Mary knew that her spirit was rejoicing. Now, how did she know that? What did it feel like? Some of you are smiling because I think you know. Jesus himself said that true worship is in the realm of the spirit. John 4, 23 to 24. Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Here, in spirit is in contrast to in Jerusalem or in this mountain of Samaria. I think Jesus is answering the question, where? Where do we worship? He's saying, in the spiritual realm. It seems to be an activity of our spirits then. Moreover, in John 13:21, as Jesus knew his crucifixion was near, John says, when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit. We could probably add some other verses here about Jesus' own life. Mark 2:8, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question this within your heart? Luke 8:46, probably belongs here, although the word spirit is not used. Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone forth from me. How did he know this? Did he not sense something that was going on in the spiritual realm? Perhaps we should also include here Jesus' command in Mark 12:30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. How do I love God with my soul? And how do I know if I'm fulfilling this command? Unless there's some level of spiritual perception within me. Again, in Luke 24:32 on the road to Emmaus, slightly different terminology is used, but I think it's talking about the same thing, about perceiving things in our spirits. Luke 24:32, the disciples say, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? Acts 14:9, Paul in Lystra encountered a man crippled from birth, and he looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. Matt, can I see your faith? Can't see it. It's invisible, right? Tim? Where is it? How? How did Peter see that man's faith? There was something in the spiritual realm that he perceived. Acts 17:16, more directly, Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city filled with idols in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him. We go over to Paul's epistles. Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's a positive kind of witness that we register in our spirits. We sense or realize in our spirits. 2 Corinthians 2:13, when Paul came to Troas, he said, my spirit, at least in the Greek text it's there, pneuma, my spirit could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. My spirit could not rest because... Galatians 6:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. More examples could be given, especially from the Old Testament, but these are enough to show that our spirits do something. Our spirits function, and it's possible to perceive things in our spirits. Our spirit can be troubled, provoked, it can rejoice, as it did, as Mary's did, and worship. But how? What does it feel like? Well, perhaps my experience is not like yours, but I think I've been gaining a greater awareness, a sense of things happening in my spirit. Sometimes it's an inward troubling in my spirit in conversation. Sometimes it's a strong sense of God's presence that's also a heaviness. I remember one time we were going to a camp in New York State. I was going to speak for a couple of weeks, Camp of the Woods. And we had found out that Billy Graham was speaking in Buffalo. And I wanted my boys to have a chance to see Billy Graham while he was still preaching. And so we drove 17 hours nonstop to get to Buffalo. Left early in the morning, got to Buffalo. 7:30 at night, it was a drizzly evening, not a good kind of weather for a crusade, but there in an open-air stadium downtown Buffalo, Billy Graham was preaching, maybe 16,000 people there. And there was some singing, and then he preached. And to be honest, it was a B-plus sermon. It wasn't the greatest. I mean, don't get me wrong. When Billy Graham preaches a B-plus sermon, it's still better than most people's sermon. I understand. All right. But there wasn't anything outstanding about it. I thought, yeah, this is just kind of ordinary. And then he gave an invitation. And there was a heaviness that pressed on me. It was just like a pressure on my chest, a soberness that I thought must have been the Holy Spirit working to convict people of sin. And not only did my sort of normal standard face that I show everybody else fade, and that expression of seriousness came over my face, but tears began to come down my cheeks.
because I sensed the presence of God so strongly there. And people were streaming forward to confess faith in Christ as Savior. One of my sons looked at me and said, "Why are you crying, Daddy? Why are you sad?" I wasn't sad, but I was just so struck with awe at the heavy, strong presence of the Spirit of God. At other times, when I'm worshiping, I've begun to notice that it isn't a pressure kind of on me from without, but it's kind of an inward pressure within my chest that I feel like I almost am wanting to explode. There's a joy that's coming out. Sometimes in classrooms or even in conversation, there'll be a quietness, an intensity, a reverence that will come over, and I'll sense in my spirit that something very good is going on, that God is working. Now, I don't think that this is contrary to rational thought. Somebody might object, "Oh, well, all you're going to do is, Greg, you're just going to go off into the world of touchy-feely and you won't think anymore." No, no, it isn't that we don't think anymore. It isn't that we don't read our Bibles anymore. But I think that we should add to our thought process and our understanding of Scripture a realization that we can learn to be spiritually more sensitive. I don't think yet that I do a very good job at it, but I'd like to, and I hope that God will work in me to become more sensitive that way. I think honestly, I'll maybe embarrass Margaret a little bit, but I think honestly that her spiritual sensitivity is a lot greater than mine. And when we're in situations where we're praying for someone, I'll just kind of turn to her and say, "Well, what now?" And she'll be picking stuff up, right? I had taught a class for 4 or 5 weeks, and then one day she came and sat in on the class. Oh, 6 or 7 weeks, I guess. It's a small class, just 10 students. And she sat in it for 1 hour, and then we got back home, and we were talking about it, and she went right around the room, and she told me things about all the students, or just about everyone in the class, some of them who had never even asked questions. You know, like, "What about that one man? There's so much sadness in him." I said, "Yeah, his dad just died 3 weeks ago. He hadn't said a word for the whole class. Okay, now I've been teaching these fellows. There happened to be all men in that class. We have men and women at Trinity, but that was a small class that just happened to be all men. I've been teaching them for 7 weeks. And I don't pick up those things. I hear the questions, I answer them, I see what's outward. And, all right, so God gives us different gifts. And some of us have that sensitivity in a more highly developed sense. And it's good, and it's a gift that God uses for the benefit of the body. Application to our lives. Shouldn't we make a conscious effort to grow in spiritual sensitivity? To know when the Holy Spirit is working? To know when a demonic spirit is hindering the gospel message or hindering ministry? And I think among leaders in a church, just talking about these things can be a big help. If you sense that something is going on in a meeting, maybe many of you already do this. I know that you easily went into ministry times last night. But if you sense the Holy Spirit's presence, just mention it. Mention what it's like as much as you can describe it. Sometimes for me, I just have a kind of tingling in my hands. And I never knew what that was. I remember that happened freshman year in college, 1966-67. In an intervarsity campus crusade kind of combined prayer meeting, or other times that kind of tingling would come in my hands, and I'd think, well, you know, maybe it's time to pray for people. But it just passed, and it happened from time to time. I'd never thought about it. And then when people began to tell me about it and say, well, sometimes when the Holy Spirit is working in worship or in prayer, you'll feel a tingling. Other people feel other kinds of bodily sensations. And when we talk about those things, it encourages us. Second, shouldn't we recognize that effective ministry is ministry that touches not only the intellect, but the spirit? Effective ministry is ministry that touches not only the intellect, but the spirit. Effective worship is worship that touches not only the vocal cords and the minds, but the spirit. Effective counseling is not just counseling that touches the mind and the emotions, but also the spirit. And effective prayer is often prayer in which our spirits are sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is prompting us to pray. And so, third application, shouldn't we devote more time to prayer, that God would bless our ministry, not only in the realm of the intellect, not only in the realm of outward behavior, not only in the realm of church growth and activities, but also in this spiritual realm, sensing things in your spirit. Fifth, watching for evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. I heard somebody, someplace told me this. The Holy Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus. Therefore, he doesn't call attention to himself. Have you ever heard that? Okay. Well, the first half of the sentence is true. The Holy Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus. The second half of the sentence, I think, is false. Therefore, he doesn't call attention to himself. And the reason I think it's false is I began to look and see if I could find any place in the Bible where it says the Holy Spirit doesn't call attention to himself. And I couldn't find any place that said that. Can the Holy Spirit do more than one thing? Can he glorify Jesus and also give evidence of his presence? Yes, I think he can. In fact, I began to find a few verses that indicated that. Well, for one thing, an obvious thing, the Holy Spirit inspired this book. So we see evidence of what he did. Every page of this book is an evidence of the Holy Spirit's working. And he tells us that it's inspired by the Spirit. But also, he makes his work known in other ways. And if we look through Scripture, we find that when the Holy Spirit came powerfully, there was some event or some phenomenon, some indication of his activity. The Holy Spirit came on Saul and the prophets, and they began to prophesy and sing. 1 Samuel 10. Numbers 11, 25 and 26. When God took some of the Spirit, which I think means the anointing of the Holy Spirit that was on Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. They just didn't say, thank you for that prayer, Moses, and go back to their tents. Something happened. They began to prophesy. In fact, it happened so suddenly, so spontaneously, that Eldad and Medad, two of them who were back in the camp and hadn't come out with Moses, they even began to prophesy. The Holy Spirit came on them, and there was evidence. People saw it. They heard it. When the Holy Spirit came on Samson, he did great works of power, destroying the Philistine enemies of Israel. And frequently, when the Holy Spirit came on people like Isaiah or Jeremiah, they spoke prophecies. There was evidence. There was even some outward evidence when the Holy Spirit came and descended on Jesus at his baptism. Visible evidence. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended from heaven so people could see. That's not the Holy Spirit working secretly so no one can know what he's doing. It's giving an outward evidence. The evidences of are of different kinds. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon people, they didn't say, well, I think maybe the Lord's Spirit is working in my heart. I feel some secret working within. There was a sound of a rushing wind. There were tongues of fire appearing over their heads, and they began to speak in tongues. I mean, they knew what was happening. They knew something was happening. It was unmistakable. Other places in Acts. In Acts 19, people began to speak in tongues when the Holy Spirit came. In Acts 10, in Cornelius' household, they began to speak in tongues and give praise to God when the Spirit suddenly came on them. Jesus said in John 7:39, the Holy Spirit will be like a river flowing out of believers. It sounds like something you'll notice. A sense of a river, anyway. And a verse I mentioned a few minutes ago, Romans 8:16. Now here in another context, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There the Holy Spirit is doing something within us, testifying to us. The Holy Spirit in Galatians 4:6, within us, cries out, Abba, Father. He prompts that cry and we know that he is there. 2 Corinthians 1:22, calls the Holy Spirit a guarantee or a down payment of the things to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit within us is a little bit of a taste of the life of heaven before heaven is a down payment. And it should feel that way. It should feel like heaven when he comes within us and makes his presence known. And then I looked over at 1 Corinthians 12:7, when it talks about spiritual gifts, and a summary verse says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And I looked up the Greek word there, manifestation, phanerosis. It means something that's plainly evident, something that's plainly seen, something that's known. The Holy Spirit gives gifts that are evident, that people can notice, that they can see. Those are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Paul can call all spiritual gifts manifestations. They're showing of the Holy Spirit's work, we could translate. Galatians 3:5, the Holy Spirit works miracles among you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Romans 8 and Galatians 5 encourage us to walk according to the desires of the Holy Spirit, or walk according to the Spirit, which I think means walking according to his desires. So I changed my mind on that idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't ever call attention to himself or doesn't ever give evidence of his work. I think he does in various ways, a whole lot of different ways in Scripture. And we could talk about that as well. We can, when we see evidence of the Holy Spirit working, when we're praying for people. My own pastor, Steve Nicholson, prays the most simple prayers. It's just amazing. And the power, the anointing that is on his praying is just life-changing in people's lives when he prays for them. But he kind of waits. And he's spoken about what he does. He just says, now Lord, what? Now, Lord, what should I do now? I mean, that's just what he's saying in his mind, quietly. And then when the Lord gives him something to pray, then he prays it. And if he sees evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives, evidence such as they begin to breathe very deeply and slowly, they feel peace coming over them, they talk about it, they feel heat pouring into them. He prayed for someone in one of my classes recently. I asked him to come and talk about how to pray for people in personal ministry. And this, yeah, I know, I could get, in fact, I did get in a little trouble, but. Where's this tape going in? Well, but this young man, said, could you pray for me? I mean, he kind of thrust himself forward. He's a Moody graduate, president of the student body at Moody, formerly. And he said, could you pray for me? And he's talking about this all over, so it's not secret right now. But so Steve said, sure. And he said, I got bursitis. It's bothering me. I can't lift weights. I used to lift weights a lot. Now if I ever lift weights, I try to reach out and turn on the radio in my car or comb my hair, and the pain is incredible. And it's been going on for, I don't know, weeks or months. I can't remember what he said. I think a few months. Steve said, sure, come on, stand up here. I'll pray for you. So he just put his hand on him. He said, Jesus, will you please come? And I don't know, something like this. Will you please come and heal this man's shoulder? And he just waited. And then he said to another student, did you come up here? He said, put your hand right there. What do you feel? He said, I feel heat. And he said, well, what, anything more? Yeah, it's not just from your hand being there, because The point of heat is about the size of the end of a pencil. You know, the eraser end of a pencil? It's concentrated one place. Not just heat from your hand being there. It's intense. And the fellow is saying, I feel a lot of heat going through my shoulder. The next class day, he came back, and he couldn't stop talking. Pain had gone. He'd gone lifted weights lightly the first day, hard the second day, no pain at all. He said, God did something. Now what happened? There was evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. And when Steve felt that, he just waited and continued to pray and said, Lord, I bless that. I thank you. Okay. So I think we can grow in our ability to do that, to see evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. And then finally, loving Jesus more than ministry and gifts. Last week, I mentioned to Ray last week, I received from Zondervan the proof pages of a new book that is coming out. It should be out in September. The book is by Jack Deer, a former professor of Old Testament at Dallas Seminary, who got involved with the Vineyard and with John Wimber and lost his job over it, though he had taught there for 12 years. And the book is called Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit. And then the subtitle is, A Former Dallas Seminary Professor Discovers That God Still Speaks and Heals Today. It's a good book. Very readable. And Jack is gracious. I think he has, in about a half a sentence, he tells about what happened at Dallas. He just said, as a result of all these things, I had to leave my job and go. And he went to be pastor in Anaheim with John Wimber. So he's gracious about that. But what he does talk about is what the Holy Spirit did. And that book is exciting because he knows all the arguments against these things. He taught them. And he dismantles them one at a time. So I read through the book. And then he had asked me to do that, and I phoned him and said, Jack, this is a great book. I think it's going to make a tremendous impact on many people. I said, you know, the chapter that I liked the best was near the end, maybe the last chapter. I can't remember, but it's called The Passion for Jesus. I said, that brought tears to my eyes. Because that chapter is not about spiritual gifts. It's about loving Jesus more than spiritual gifts. And he starts out the chapter with this verse, Psalm 73, 25 to 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can we say that? Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Lord, if you take it all away, I still have you. And that's what really counts. So in the spiritual life of a Christian leader, here's the most crucial factor. Do we love Jesus more than anything else? Jack says in that chapter, and I think it's right, it's possible for Christian leaders to love ministering to people more than they love Jesus, especially when you see blessing. It's possible to love Bible study more than you love Jesus. It's possible to love Christian fellowship with close friends more than Jesus. It's possible to love singing, even in good times of worship, even more than Jesus. And if God grants us to move in this realm of the Spirit, in this spiritual realm, it's possible to love receiving revelations and sensing the spiritual realm more than we love Jesus. And then it will all go stale. And then we will have lost our first love. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Did Kevin talk about John Wimber this morning? After the first session this morning, Suzanne talked to me out in the hall and said that cancer had been discovered in John Wimber's throat. Some of you know him, some of you have heard him, others maybe not. But I have to say, in my own life, if I made a list of 5 or 6 people that have had the most influence on my life, he would certainly be one. And the thought that I pray that the Lord would take that away. But we don't know. The kingdom is here, but not completely yet. And the thought that the Lord may take him soon to be with himself brought tears to my eyes. I'd like to spend some more time with him. I'd like to listen to some. I'd like to be in the audience when he ministers to people. There's a special anointing on it. But I have to say to the Lord, you come first. And even if, Lord, you should take someone like that, that I don't think you should take. Or even someone very near to me. I still will say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Lord, if I know you, that surpasses everything. And it makes it all worthwhile. Lord, we do bring to you now our brother, John Wimber. You've given him such blessing in his ministry, Lord. But you've also allowed much hardship and much pain in his life. And we don't understand your ways. We know that your word says that your power is made perfect in weakness. And we know that you have said that if we suffer with you, we shall also be glorified with you. And so, Lord, we bring to you John and ask for your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would grant him many more years of life and a ministry of multiplied effectiveness and power and blessing, yet to many in your church. And Lord, we ask that you would touch him even now and remove that cancer. Holy Spirit, will you search out all of the cancer that is in his body, any other place, and remove it? Purify it, cleanse it away. Come now and work in these lives. Will you stir up, Lord, in my heart and life and in the heart of every man and woman here, such a greater awareness of the realm in which you work. Let us set our minds on heavenly things. Lord, encourage our faith. Then, Holy Spirit, where there are things blocking the spiritual sensitivity that you want us to have, will you strip those away, peel them off, and let us sense in our spirits what you are doing? And give understanding, Holy Spirit, give understanding of when you are at work and how to know that. And most of all, we pray that you would stir up in our hearts love for Jesus. Lord Jesus, we tell you that we love you. We tell you that you are our Lord and God. You are our brother, our master, our friend. We love you above everything in heaven and on earth. Amen.